Well, before we start studying, let's go ahead and let's bless the name of the Lord and pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzvanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, sovereign of all, who hallows us with his commandments, and he commands us to engage with the words of Torah. What a blessing it is to study Torah, yes? I mean, unfortunately, we live in a culture where we all have Bibles. We have them on these. We have the Bible app. Everybody pretty much probably has a Bible app, yes? How often do you open it? You should open it more, whatever your answer was, okay? We have this at our fingertips, and yet it's one of the most unused thing that we have. We have freedom, like Brian was talking about. We have freedom. We have the freedom, and Stephen was talking about it too. We have these things. We have food and shelter and clothing and the scripture at our very disposal, and yet all these things we take for granted and we don't use. So today what I would like to do is I would like to take you through a journey through, how many books of the Bible do we have? All of them. As we unpack the beauty of the Passover. But I'm going to start in a very strange spot. The first part I'm going to start is actually with today's Brit Hadashah reading. Did you notice we were talking there about the leper had approached Yeshua and he asked if Yeshua could make him clean? And Yeshua says, yes, I'm willing to do that. And the key words in there is Yeshua reached out and he did what? He touched him. When one was in a state of not just ceremonial or ritual impurity, but literally an impurity that could be an infectious, deadly disease, this person, this man, had probably not received touch in a long time. So Yeshua just didn't heal him. He did the one thing that nobody else was willing to do for him. And in fact, it's from the standpoint of a physical nature, it was the one thing most people couldn't do. But the master of the universe reached out and he touched him and he healed him of the disease. I don't want that to be lost on you. Remember when he was walking through the streets, there he had his Talmudim with him, he had his disciples, and the woman with the issue of blood reached out, grabbed his hem of his garment. We know she probably grabbed his tzitzit. And all of a sudden he goes, wait, stop, who touched me? And he said, I felt power flow out of me. It didn't say he became powerless, he felt something happen. Well, technically, she did a huge cultural faux pas by touching him. She shouldn't have. She shouldn't have been anywhere close to him according to the standards and the regulations and the way things were done at the time. He didn't chastise her for that, did he? No, what does he say? He said, you know, your faith has made you whole. You have been cleaned. You are purified. You are restored. That message, this Tsaras affliction, as we talk about with leprosy and disease, guys, the whole purpose that that's being emphasized is that you realize that your Lord is the master and the commander over that. That cannot make your Lord impure. There's this idea that that which is impure can somehow make the holy impure. If it is holy, that cannot destroy holiness. Your Lord is holy, and he restores people to purity. He restores them to life, and such is the message of the Passover, restoration from that which is not holy to that which is totally holy. And that's what we're going to look at today. So God does demand for holiness and purity in the Scripture, but I don't think he demands it because he was worried about being defiled by us. This is my take on it. I think what he really was is he was worried that because of our impurity, we wouldn't be able to have a relationship with him. Let's turn the tables on that. He wasn't worried about being defiled by us. He was worried about, because of our impurities and such, that his holiness would consume us and destroy us, and that was the furthest thing that he wanted from a relationship with his kids. Because where it really seems to become evident throughout the Scriptures is he desperately wants a relationship with his family. Put it simply, he desperately wants a relationship with you, not just Israel, but he wants a relationship with everybody who will enter into that relationship with Him. And when we look at the holy days, and one of my favorite things to study is God's holy day calendar, because to me it just speaks of this nature of the Lord wanting relationship. It's not that He says, you will show up because I want you to be there. He's saying, I want you to be there because I'll be there and I want to be with you. That's a little bit different than a didactic, dictatorial commandment. It's more of an invitation, isn't it? Remember, Yeshua gave the parable of the wedding analogy where the magistrate or the king went out and was giving invitations to come to the wedding, and people were giving all sorts of reasons not to be there. And then finally, those that you didn't expect would actually attend the wedding, but they wanted to be there. The master is saying, I'm going to be there. Would you like to be with me? And so when we look at the holy days, and especially as I'll be focusing on Passover today, I think that's really what we're taking a look at. So since I already chastised you about not looking at the scriptures enough, guess what you get to do this morning? You get to look. If you didn't bring this, it's so convenient. We have Bibles in the seats in front of you. You could open those. I encourage you to. Check what I'm saying, but turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And you'll all be familiar with the scripture. This is nothing new to you. You've heard this one before. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. The Lord says, tell the people of Israel, the designated times of Adonai, which you are to proclaim as holy convocations, are my designated times. I'm actually reading from the Complete Jewish Bible Translation. These designated times, and you all heard this, so this is not new news to you. When we talk about these appointed times or designated times, the word in the Hebrew is moed, or if it's plural, moedim. And if you look at the translation of that word, again, I know you've heard this before, it means an appointed place, an appointed time, an appointed meeting, a sacred time, a sacred meeting. It always has that connotation of a set apart meeting for a purpose. And so when God uses this phrase in Leviticus, that's the phrase He uses. He also uses the same phrase in the very, very beginning of the book Bereshit of Genesis 1, verses 14 through 15. God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. And if you want to look back, you can pull it up in the Hebrew. The word there for seasons is moedim. So you could translate it, let it be for signs, appointed seasons, appointed times, days, and years. And when you're looking at the sun and the moon and the stars, as we'll look at here in a little bit, God utilizes those things to help us identify when these seasons are. Now, you can read many different commentaries. Both Jewish and Christian scholars believe that these point us to the fact that there were, and let me change the word to are, divine appointments, festivals, holy days that the Lord wishes to meet with His people on. It's not that He's just saying, hey, you should show up and eat some food, except for Yom Kippur, okay, but you should come and meet with me. And remember, our calendar, the Jewish calendar, is a lunar calendar. And I want you to understand the brilliance of the lunar calendar. No matter where you are in the northern hemisphere, you can have a pretty good idea when the Lord's holy days are going to be. It always drives me crazy when I see people arguing over the nuances of the dating of the calendar. I think those are fruitless arguments. And the reason I think they're fruitless arguments is because the Lord made it simple. Have you figured out that most of the key and major theological concepts the Lord wants you to get are really simple to understand, just hard to carry out? Have we all come to this realization? Because I look at it and go, well, that's really easy. Don't do that very well. But it is really easy, and as is the concept with the dating of the holy days. Let me just help give you sort of the idea. All the holy days can be charted from either a new moon or a full moon. And sometimes you have to count a little bit, which means you have to learn how to count from one of those things to get there, but they're either charted from a new moon or a full moon. And let me make it real easy for you with Passover. If in the northern hemisphere, this doesn't work if you're in Australia, folks, so we're not going to try that, okay? But if you're in the northern hemisphere, If you see green coming out of the ground, and the trees starting to bud out a little bit, and the moon is full, there is every likelihood you're at Passover. How complicated was that? If you are in the fall, and you look up and the moon is full, and you see that the leaves are falling from the trees, there is every likelihood you are at Sukkot. How complicated was that? That sort of takes away all the division and the divisiveness and the crazy, well, we got to count from this, and when this cow curls its lips this way, we'll start counting this. That's gone. God made it real simple, and you wouldn't have that simplicity if it was based off of a solar calendar, but it's a lunar calendar, so it's not difficult. I digress, okay? So I would say that these appointed times that we're talking about here are not just holy days. I would say what they are is they are requested appointments from the Lord to connect with the Lord. They are requested appointments from the Lord so we will connect with him. And I think as I think about it, most people think that the 14th day of the month of Nisan, where we're commanded to keep the Passover, became important because that was when Israel was delivered from Egypt. It's an important event. But I think as I study, especially in the book of Genesis, it's more likely that Israel was delivered on that day because it was already an appointed time. Not that the 14th of Nisan and the Exodus from Egypt made it so, it already was so. And these appointed times are the benchmarks in which historical events happen. They're not necessarily memorials. And the trouble is, in our Western mindset, we look at holidays as memorials of events. When you're looking at it in God's calendar, these aren't necessarily memorials of events, but they're a historical framework by which events take place. That's an entirely different construct. So they're not necessarily memorials of events, but the framework in which the events fall into. And God has had a plan that he's been working from the very, very start. We see that clear throughout the thread of Scripture, that God knew what he was doing. The fall of Adam did not surprise him. The Messiah, as we read about, especially in the Brit Hadashah and the writings of Peter and Paul, both had been slain from the foundations of the creation of the earth. So God was not surprised by what mankind did, and he already had a plan in place to make sure he had redemption with all mankind so he could have fellowship with us. So this was not a surprise. So God had built this in from the foundation of the planet. And I think sometimes our challenge is we look at time from a linear construct. We look at, well, here's this date, and here's the date right after that, and here's this date. And I think we sort of forget that perhaps God doesn't look at time in the same way. My dad, when I was a young boy, he took me actually to go see the way the films were laid on a film spool in a movie theater, for projection, when they actually were still using film before everything was digitized. And when they laid that out there, he made the comment to me, he said, so you know on that spool, both the beginning and the end are right there and every point in between. So the end already exists and the beginning is there and every key point of the scene of that movie is there. We watch it linear, but the projector knows that it's all right there. And he knows the beginning from the end and he sees that. And the Lord is the same way with this. He knows what he's packed into this and he knows the beginning from the end and all the key points are going to play. And after I unpack some of the things and events that I believe took place on the Passover, then my question will be, what more is to come? Because there's a lot here. So let's look at our first clue. If you want to turn to it, Exodus 12, verse 40. You'll be familiar with this too. None of these are new scriptures today. How's that? No surprises. Exodus 12, verse 40. And it says, the time the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the day, all the divisions of Adonai left the land of Egypt. This was a night when Adonai kept vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And this is an interesting phrase from Moses here. And this same night, continues to be a night when Adonai keeps vigil for all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. That sounds like this might be an everlasting type of appointment, doesn't it? Those are powerful words. The Lord will keep vigil on this night for all the generations. Guys, do you realize that includes this generation? If the Torah is true, which I believe wholeheartedly that it is, when he says he's keeping vigil for Israel for all the generations, that includes ours and the next one and the next one and however many generations are prescribed to be on this planet. But it says at the end of 430 years to the day, what was the day it's talking about? What day did we leave Egypt? This is a pop quiz. The Passover, yes? Everybody okay with that? Okay, we got the foundation of the rest of the message. We missed that part, I should just sit down. The Passover, that's the day we left Egypt. So it gives us a clue that 430 years prior to that, something took place. And the scriptures tell you exactly what that was. And if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 15, I'll show you. This is referencing what is usually referred to as the covenant of the parts. But I will tell you, I reference it to it as the covenant of the promise. Because even though the Lord makes a promise with Abraham in this particular case, it's a covenant, but it is a promise of what he is promising to Abraham, which is the reason we're here. So let's look at it. Sometime later, the word of Adonai, this is verse 15, came to Avram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Avram, I'm your protector. Your reward will be very great. Avram replied, Adonai God, what good will your gifts be to me if I continue childless? And Eliezer from Damascus inherits my possessions. And you haven't given me a child. Avram continued, so someone born in my house will be my heir. But the word of Adonai came to him, this man will not be your heir. No, your heir will be a child from your own body. And this is where this promise comes into play. Then he brought him outside and said, look up at the sky. Count the stars, if you can count them. Your descendants will be that many. And what's it say? Everybody's heard the scripture. He believed Adonai, and Adonai credited to him as righteousness. But it goes on. Then he said to him, I am Adonai who brought you out from Ur Chasdim to give you this land as your possession. He replied, Adonai God, how am I to know that I will possess it? And he answered him, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a dove, and a young pigeon. I still haven't figured out what the significance of 3 years old is there. Maybe someday, but not today. He brought him all these, cut the animals in two, placed the pieces opposite each other, but he didn't cut the birds in half, and then birds of prey swooped down on the carcasses, but Avram drove them away. And as the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell on Avram. Horror and great darkness came over him, and Adonai said to Avram, know this for certain, your descendants will be foreigners in a land that is not theirs. They will be slaves and held in oppression there 400 years. But I will also judge that nation, the one that makes them slaves. Afterwards, they will leave with many possessions. As for you, you will join your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And only in the fourth generation will your descendants come back here, because only then will the Amorite be ripe for punishment. And he goes on, and then he passes through, the Lord does, as a smoking fire pot and a flaming censer. You've all heard that story. That is the 430 years. I know it says 400 here. It doesn't take into consideration the time from this promise until the birth of Isaac, which is 30 years. So when you plug that in together, you have 430 years from this date to the deliverance of the people out of Egypt in the Exodus on Passover, which means this promise to Abraham took place on Passover, an appointed time. But wait, there's more. Many Jewish scholars, though there is some disagreement, feel that the birth of Isaac may have been on Passover as well. as well as Abraham entertaining, and I will call them for right now, the three individuals, the three beings. Now, that's up for debate, and there's no way to prove this in the scripture. But when you look at commentary, and I know commentary is only as good sometimes as the pages that it's written on, but when you look at it, there seems to be a consensus of opinion that this is a Passover type of event. And I find it fascinating here. This is what causes me to have moments like, Abraham is here. What has just transpired before he meets with these three is he has just gone through the process of circumcision. Can we all agree this is not a fun process? There was not enough Manischewitz in the world to make it a fun process. Abraham and his entire household have just been circumcised, and it says that he was recovering from the circumcision, waiting in the cool in the shade of a tree, and he sees these three from afar off. And he gets up and he runs to them to greet them, to entreat them to come and join him. Now, either Abraham is the most hospitable human being on the planet, or he recognizes them. And if he does recognize them, understand really what that means. Because I don't believe these are only three angels. I believe two were. But I do believe the third was our master. Now, I know a lot of traditional Judaism disagrees with that, because in traditional Judaism, they say that God cannot take upon himself a corporal form. I get that. There's only two words I have problems with in that sentence, and that is God can't. Because if God is, God can. And if God desires a relationship with his people, God's going to find a way to can do it. So I don't think for a second that Abraham didn't recognize him, especially when you look that it says that he focuses his attention to one of them, bowed low, prostrated before him, and calls him Lord. Those are powerful words, and for one who is as careful and as and thought involved as Abraham is and appears to be, to make that choice and to make the choice of those words is not without great weight. Not only that, are you forgetting that he had just been circumcised? To get up and run to meet somebody means he really wanted to see them. I might love all of you, but if I had done that, I'm waiting till you get to me. This is a different relationship. Totally different. So they sit down and they eat. They're having this interchange. And this is when the one who Abraham refers to as the Lord says, you know what? Remember that promise we talked about 30 years ago? I'm paraphrasing here. It's about to come about. Genesis 18, verse 13. Then Adonai said to Abraham, why is it that Sarah laughed, saying, can I really give birth when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for Adonai? I'll ask you that same question. And for those of you that have wondered, could Yeshua really be the Lord? Let me ask you that question. If the Lord really wanted to have a connection with you, as he seriously wants a connection with his kids, is there anything too difficult for him to really have a relationship with you? Is there any component of the universe that would keep him from having a relationship with you? Is there really something so difficult that our Lord, who we say is all-powerful, can't do it? Let's let that one sit for a bit. If he is Lord, and if he is all-powerful and is almighty, then he can. Sarah laughed. Is there anything too difficult for Adonai? Here's what he says. And by the way, the word for appointed time in this next sentence is hamodim. At the appointed time, I'll return to you in about a year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, I'll play the counter-argument on this. The appointed time, maybe, he was referring to was the birth of Isaac. Except we don't see this phraseology utilized in many other cases except for pointing to God's holy days. It could be. I'll give you that. It could be he's saying, the birth of Isaac, a year from now, I'll be back. But the phraseology is unique. Why didn't he just say that? A year from now, when your son is born, I'll be with you. So I can't prove to you that this is a Passover event, but it is that phrase right there that's caused many Jewish and Christian scholars to say, maybe this was associated with the Passover. Certainly, the birth and the promise of Isaac, especially as this promise of this line, this heir from Abraham, is certainly a Passover-type picture, isn't it? Especially when we take the Abraham and Isaac account, when they go up to Mount Moriah and Abraham has been commanded to sacrifice his son. We'll look at that in here just a little bit. But there's a couple other things that are interesting here. Continuing this section in Genesis 18, verse 6, a little bit before this, as Abraham is meeting with the three visitors, he says to Sarah, he goes into her tent, and he says, quickly, take 3 measures of the best flour, knead it, and make cakes. Now, it doesn't specifically say this was unleavened bread. I will give you that. But for those of you who have ever taken time to bake, if you take flour and you mix it with water and you don't give it a lot of time to rise, what are you going to be making? Unleavened bread. So essentially, he's asked Sarah, hey, quick, we've got visitors. Throw it on. Let's get some unleavened bread going here. Coincidence? Probably so. Obviously, since the unleavened bread commandment, as far as eating, that wasn't given until many hundreds of years later. So maybe it is a coincidence, except there's a little problem. Abraham is sitting with 3 individuals. One he calls Lord. We're assuming the other 2 are angels. And part of the reason that we come up with that assumption is when we go to Genesis chapter 19, it starts out by saying the 2 angels. And if you remember the case, this is where Abraham, the Lord holds back. The Lord sends the angels on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is where Abraham is debating back and forth with the Lord. Lord, if you find only 50 righteous, will you spare the city? For 50, I'll do it. What about 40? Well, for 40, I'll do it. 30, 20. Abraham's got chutzpah. What about 10? Okay, I know Abraham knows exactly how many of his family are in Sodom. And he is bargaining for their lives. That is chutzpah. But it's also a relationship with a God that he had a relationship with that he knew he could do that because he was, are you ready for it? Family. And God called Abraham friend. We didn't think of him as an opponent, friend. So there is this debate going on. So the Lord sends these angels on. This is starting in verse 19. The 2 angels, this is also, because that's in the scripture, leads me to believe that the 3rd individual who is not at Sodom here probably wasn't an angel. Just saying. The 2 angels came to Sodom that evening when Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. I want you to pay attention to what's said here. Lot saw them, got up to greet them, and prostrated himself on the ground. Are you to tell me that Lot was simply there at the gates of the city, and these were the only visitors who had ever visited Sodom before that Lot saw come through the gates of the city? Or do you think for some reason, maybe, remember Lot was in Abraham's household, Lot recognized them? Just maybe. I don't know. There's a lot of conjecture, a lot of speculation, certainly. But it doesn't look like Lot is treating these as strangers, especially the way he greets them. And he said, "Here now, my lords, please come over to your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet, get up early, and go on your way." "No," they answered, "we'll stay in the square." Probably not the best place for them to be, but he kept pressing them. So they went home with him, and he made them a meal baking matzah, and the word in the scripture is matzah, for their supper which they ate. Why? Why matzah? Are you meaning to tell me that Lot and Lot's wife didn't have time to be baking bread? Why matzah? I don't know. Is it a coincidence? Maybe. The question is, if it's not a coincidence, if this is a pre-appointed time before the appointed time would be given 430 years or 400 some years later, then what are we really looking at? And here's the sobering thing that struck me this morning. I'm not kidding with this. If this truly was a Passover around that time event, like some of the scholars seem to think it is, that means Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed on the Passover. Because it said the next morning, gone. And it sort of fits with this picture of deliverance out of a land of evil, taking you by the scruff of your neck, removing you from an area that's destroying you, and placing that area under judgment. Wouldn't we see that later on with Egypt? So, it's a parallel. I can't tell you that that was truly a Passover event, but it is an interesting parallel. The Passover as a whole represents a time of deliverance, represents that over defeat of the evil realm, and in order to have true freedom, false areas of bondage have to be cut off. And we all have them. We all have the things that we delude ourselves into thinking that we don't have. We are really good at that. But those are false areas of bondage. And what's interesting, when you look at the case in Egypt, God stood in opposition to the gods of Egypt, but it's not necessarily that he was eradicating the gods of Egypt. The real issue at play here is, even though the scripture says 430 years, when you actually look at the time of bondage in Egypt, it was about 230. Can you imagine being in a foreign land, assimilated into that land, assimilated into the culture, into the mindset of that land, for 230 years? Do you think you might lose sight of what your forefathers knew? So in order for God to reclaim his people, in order for him to reclaim the kids, he had to first start reclaiming his place in their mind. It was not just going to war with the gods of Egypt, it was going to war with the gods of Egypt that had entrenched themselves into the heart of his family. And it's so is the case with our relationship with the Lord as we're stepping into Passover and this Passover season right now. The Lord is saying, hey, I want to help you overcome these entrenched strongholds that you have in your life, these things that have bound you, these pharaohs in your life that have caused you to be captive. And he can, and he will, except the problem is we don't let him. I was sort of going over this in my mind a little bit, that, you know, this is the season we have these commands to remove the leavening from our homes. And through the teachings of Paul, we certainly see that the purpose of removing that leavening is also a picture of a spiritual removing of these things that cause us to be puffed up and leavened and that breeds sin in our life. And obviously, it's a true, true picture. I think Paul had it right on the nose, except that we don't like doing that. That's uncomfortable. And so you've got a Messiah who is standing outside your door going, hey, I'm here for dinner. And you're going, wait a second, the house isn't clean. And the Messiah is going, yeah, but I'm here for dinner. Well, I'm sorry, my house isn't clean. You can't come in yet. But the Messiah didn't tell you that your house had to be clean for him to have a relationship with you and come and eat dinner with you. In fact, I will tell you that Messiah is the ultimate house cleaner. If he is standing outside your door, and if you are hearing the knock, and I know some of you are, if you are hearing him say, I want a relationship with you. This is my appointed time. I want to feast with you, rejoice with you, talk with you. And you're saying, I'm sorry, I'm just not ready for it yet. Here's where it's going to require courage. And if any of you listened to Rabbi's message last night, if you haven't done so, I want you to. I want you to hear it. Very insightful, on target with this relationship of trust and hope and a relationship that we have with the Lord, but his care for us. You need to hear it if you haven't. But when Messiah is there and he is saying, I stand at the door and knock, he doesn't care really about the interior of your house, because he knows when you let him in, he'll help you clean it up. How do you think we were as a people when we were in Egypt? We've done all these plagues. We watched all the gods of Egypt be liberated, but we're not necessarily sure about the God that we're following. Do you think Israel was a mess? Do you think Abraham was a mess? The answer is yes, it's okay. Abraham won't mind. He'll agree with you. What about Isaac? Was Isaac a mess? What about Moses? Was Moses a mess? Oh, yeah, we call Moses the double strike boy. He hit the rock twice. Was he a mess? We're all messes. The Lord expects you to be messes. That's part of the message of Passover. He delivers you from the mess that you have found yourself in if you are willing to extend yourself to Him to say, come on in. Be the covering on my doorposts. Cover me. I'm a mess. Help clean me up. He doesn't expect you to be clean perfectly when you accept Him. You aren't going to be. For those of you that accepted the Lord, that accepted Yeshua, were you a mess when you did it? For those of you who are still honest with yourself, how many of you are still a mess? Except now you're a holy mess. So it's a continuous process of cleaning up the mess, but He is helping clean you up. One final thought. I don't want to belabor this too long. Messiah comes into Jerusalem, and without question, He was crucified and He died at the time that the Passover lambs were being slain. That's not hard to infer from the scriptures. That's quite clear. What's lost on a lot of people was the intensity by which He played the role of the Passover lamb. Remember, the Passover lamb was supposed to be tied to the doorway of the home. On the 10th, we were supposed to pick the lamb, and they were supposed to have it there in the doorway for 3 days, and on the 14th, we were then to take it, slaughter it, and put its blood on the doorframe and the doorposts. Okay? Remember that? That's so the kids could be walking by the lamb this whole time, and they will give it a name like Fluffy, and it will be the family pet, and we will always scratch its head, and that's part of the lesson, because as you're looking at this and you realize how beautiful and amazing this lamb is, and that this lamb has to pay the ultimate price because of your mess, that's a hard picture. But Messiah comes into Jerusalem, and He attaches Himself to the temple as the Passover lamb so that He can be analyzed and looked at and reviewed to see if there's any spot or any blemish in Him. And though the people might not agree with Him, it's an agreed thing that there is no blemish in this man. He did the same thing, but even took it one step further. Did you catch the very first thing that He did when He went into Jerusalem? What's it chronicle? Do you remember what it says He does? He goes to the temple and He gets rid of the money changers and all the stuff that's going on there. Do you realize what the Messiah did was He helped make sure that His Father's house was unleavened? He removed the leavening from the house so that the message of the Passover could come out. All this, so many things. You see the tapestry of the Passover. You see how it plays out. You see that these are benchmarks, appointments throughout history where God says, I want to meet with you. And this is what I want to leave you with today. Passover is in 2 days. The Lord wants to meet with you. This is not just allegorical. The Lord wants to meet with you. The Lord is knocking at your door. The Lord says, I'm here. Would you like transformation? Would you like deliverance? Would you like healing? Would you like healing for your family? Do you want to be restored? If so, open the door, and I'll come in, and I will help you clean house. I will help deliver you. You can't do it yourself, folks, but with His help and with His companionship and with a relationship like Abraham had with Him, which He is offering to you, oh, you can do it, and you can experience so much life. This is what you have. Passover. Don't approach this one lightly. This is an important date. Make sense? All right. Let's go ahead and close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarech Adonai Vayishmarecha. Ya'il Adonai panei velecha vikunecha
Isa Adonai panav elecha vayasem lecha shalom.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and may give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom, everybody.